Well, certainly, Brother Larry and Sister Debbie are no strangers to the East Coast nor to the Wilmington area. Thought it was very interesting, though, when I saw Sister Chloe walk in this morning. And it was 9 years ago that Brother Larry happened to be the immersion discourse baptismal speaker that year. And we had one candidate, and it was Sister Chloe. So 9 years ago goes by fast, doesn't it? We're happy to have them with us this year also. And we're looking forward to this next presentation. And the title of it is, are you ready? King of the Bottomless Pit. King of the Bottomless Pit. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Certainly a wonderful privilege to be with you here at convention. We thank the Wilmington Chesapeake Brethren for all their endeavors of love on our behalf. We bring you the love of not only my dear mother, Sister Hazel McClellan, and we bring you the love of Brother Harry Nugent, who wanted to be remembered to you, and Sister Mary, Sister Ruth Rupp, and also Brother Art and Sister Esther Ludwinka wanted their love brought to you. My sister Sharon Gowerlick, Brother David Duran, I talked to him yesterday, I believe, and he wanted his love sent. I'm sure he wanted Carol's too. And we have some others as well. Brother Laddie Stewart wanted his love, and Sister Debbie sent to you, and Brother John and Sister Karen Baker wanted their love sent to all of you as well. We want to thank the Lord for this privilege to be here with you today, and to see so many smiling faces that we've known over the past, so many sacrificers in the way, and those who love our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. The presentation today is one in which, you might say, the King of the Bottomless Pit, oh no, Brother Larry, not another talk on the King of the Bottomless Pit. Because I don't know anybody that's ever given a talk on that before, actually. So you may are probably scratching your head, what in the world is he going to talk about? We would first of all like to acknowledge not only our Lord and Master, Returned Lord, but our dear Pastor Russell for the help that he's given us to understand Revelation. But there's also been a number of other wonderful Revelation students that have that we stand on the shoulders of, as one dear brother says. And we'd especially like to acknowledge them as well. Primarily, Brother Gene Burns and Brother David Duran have been a huge help to me in understanding Revelation. We've also gleaned a lot from Brother Frank Chaloux's book that he has on Revelation. He's an incredible historian. As well as other brethren, Brother Charles Redeker and of course, Brother Loomis and Brother Fry and many others. There's just a number of Revelation students out there, but for the most part, most of mine comes from Brother Russell, Brother David, and Brother Gene, and it makes a lot of sense to me when I read and try to put those pieces together. So I'm going to share some of that with you, here today. We're talking about some pretty tough topics here this morning. Brother Mark did a lovely job with the Lord's help to introduce the convention on You Are the Sacrifice is a primary thought that I received out of that. And so today's presentation will be kind of springboarding off of that You Are the Sacrifice, and we're going to be particularly looking at the theory that Brother Mark so wonderfully brought to our attention of our understanding of our covenant of sacrifice, and how that is engaged with our memorial understanding of the season. And I'm going to kind of pick up and springboard off of that as far as the cup aspect, drinking of that cup and being poured out. And so bottom line is we're going to kind of pay tribute to somebody that I feel was the king of the bottomless pit. And I'm not going to reveal that to you yet, who that is, and I know that different Revelation students have different views on different areas of Revelation. There's a lot of commonality in what they think, but I'm just going to give you my views, and there's probably many out there that have different views on what these applications are going to be. There's probably going to be some new ground we're going to furrow up here that maybe have been talked about as far as bits and parts of Revelation 9, so there's your first cue. But probably the whole scenario of events, I don't recall ever hearing a talk on them. Probably there was, I just am not aware of it. So I thought, you know, maybe it's time we do talk about that. But in the process, what we'd like to do, and one of our main thrusts in this presentation, is to show you the level of sacrifice that the Lord requires sometimes. And the question is, Brother Mark, and all the brethren, as you presented, are you able? Right? Are you able? And so I do apologize in one sense, in case there's any spouses or relatives that are Catholic in our audience. We're going to be talking about a topic that in Revelation, you know, there's like two cities. There's a New Jerusalem, and there's Babylon, and there's two women, and there's one clothed with a sun, and there's one who's a harlot. You know, there's but Revelation's got some real issues that God is dealing with here, and so we're going to be bringing up some things where we're talking about a system, but keep in mind we're talking about the system and not the people. I have a lot of friends that are Catholic, whom I work with, and they're beautiful people, and they have many of them have a loving, loving devotion to God. And so we're not talking about the people, keep that in mind, but rather, as we go through this, we're talking about a system that God has had some issues with over the many centuries that have passed. So when we look at Revelation, we realize you're going to get a blessing, right? Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That sounds like a familiar phrase, doesn't it? The time is at hand. Why should we consider the angel of this time period? Well, it's important, I think, to look at all of those angels. For example, the Lord had how many men in his right hand? Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. Seven, right? Seven. Only seven in 2,000 years. And it would be a good thing to probably know who those were. And that's something you probably have to read and study for yourself, but maybe you'll agree with our presentation when we're done. You are promised to be blessed by studying this book. That's what it says. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. And to have an even better appreciation of what God expects and respects in us is one of our goals in considering this. Central to our discussion is the system of the great apostate church, the tool of antagonism to the Lord's people through the centuries, the great apostasy. The papacy and its system, and I underscore system, its system of erroneous creeds that had supplanted God's truths, most important which was the supreme truth of the efficacy of Christ's atoning merit and the precious sacrifice that our Lord Jesus gave once for all. That justification was imputed by faith in the meritorious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and not contingent upon indulgences from a priesthood of intermediaries governed by the Pope. Keep at the forefront of your minds, dear friends, the historical fact that the Bible had been replaced as the true testimony of God's word and direction, and man-made creeds and dogmas had replaced them through the masterpiece of Satan's invention, the Antichrist, the counterfeit kingdom of God. Revelation 17 speaks of this as a great harlot. It says there, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication," spiritually. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, not only she, but you notice mother of harlots. There are others involved in this symbolic imagery. We're about to enter a time in the Sardis period, where the church was in a very sickly condition spiritually. And God's truth had been restrained in a dead language and was almost obliterated from understanding. This was indeed the Dark Ages. But a morning star of the pre-Reformation period was about to bring more than a glimmer of hope to the faithful overcomers. What does Sardis mean? It means that which remains, as if a useless remnant, something out of which life or virtue has gone. How might this name fit this stage of the church? The nominal church during this period had the appearance of being what it was not, having a form of godliness without its power. Sardis was the remains of the true church that had been driven into the wilderness. But take note of this, when the persecution began to subside, her zeal also subsided or abated. Persecution has always developed the vigor of the church. You know, Brother Mark, when you were talking about the skin and the flesh being burned outside the camp of the Anatoma Dei sacrifices and the bullock and the Lord's goat, respectively, being demonstrated in that, and how it was a stench to the world. Well, some of our dear brethren, some of our dear brethren, as you saw up there, were literally burned by that system, hung over fires roasting, while their skin burned below them. A stench to the world, a stench to the persecutors and the great civil systems that worked as tools in the hands of that system to do away with the heretics. But imagine the reality of that suffering that our brethren had gone through all those centuries. And even though we live in a day where I'm okay and you're okay and it's not politically correct to cause criticisms upon anybody, the Lord doesn't forget His saints that were so mistreated by the Inquisition and by the St. Bartholomew Day massacres and the Huguenots, 900,000 of them that died in France. The Lord does not forget those. And the blood of their deaths cry up, "How long, O Lord, do we wait?" So we go on. We go on and we look at a passage in Revelation 3 that refers to this time period. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain, they are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So what we'd like to do, dear friends, is focus our attention on one such worthy Christian whose loyalty and zeal stood out prominently to the Father's attention, as well as to those who know the history of this period. Let's briefly describe the ministry of the one who many Bible scholars identify as the angel of the Sardis stage of the church, your brother John Wycliffe. But what we want to do in this last scripture set that we had just read, though, is we want to focus in on the time period of characterization that is given in the Scriptures. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So it wasn't like all the Spirit begotten had left the scene. See, it seems like I've missed a slide in here, so I apologize. John Wycliffe, dear friends, I believe was the fifth messenger to the state, to the seven stages of the church. He was a brilliant English scholar and an Oxford professor who brought into the public view, he was brought into the public view somewhere around 1366 to 67. And because of his public expressions of that, of the practical abuses of papacy and their interference in the secular affairs of state, the way I understand it, Wycliffe began translating the Bible into English and proclaimed it to be the sole guide for Christian faith. He challenged the doctrine of transubstantiation with tracts and lectures at Oxford University, defending the all-important doctrine of the ransom. And as a result of his relentless attacks against the papacy, he lost his prestigious position at Oxford, falling into the graces, or from the graces, you might say, of his Holy See, and consequently was charged with heresy by Pope Gregory the 11th. My brother Russell's suggested thought, as you probably already read, was that the Christians of this period were mostly, not all, great company class. Reprint 4870. Thou hast a few names, as we read, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Why? Why were many of these probably in the great company situation? They allowed their garments to be stained with the sins of worldly prosperity, love of man-made creeds or theories, love of self. These are some of the issues that sometimes will affect those who fall into this category. Now, brother, when we consider messengers to the church, it's not just finding a person who is doing a lot of reformatory work from the standpoint of their writing or whatever else. When the Lord looks at these seven messengers, these are individuals that prominently stand out in the ecclesiastical heavens. They really stand out. Did Martin Luther really stand out in the sixth stage of the church? Did he set on fire the ecclesiastical heavens in Europe? Absolutely. Did he change a lot? No doubt about it. So when we look for messengers to fit these different positions of these seven stars, we want to look and carefully ask ourselves, not just about what they did, but how prominently they stood out in the ecclesiastical heavens by word and pen, and of course, vitally important doctrines as well. Brother John Wycliffe was, to me, this star in the hand of Christ Jesus in Revelation 1:16. He had fallen from the admiration of the ecclesiastical skies and was flying in the midst of the spiritual realm, preaching courageously and very boldly against his historical papal claims. Now, you got to realize that everybody who was Christian at that time, so to speak, by and large, was Catholic. And he was preaching a message against basically all these millions of individuals and the clergy and the hierarchy in the church. That's pretty lonely when you're speaking against such a power. And it's not just so many people and the system, but it's a system with power, power to destroy you, power to burn you, power to destroy your whole family. That takes courage. Are we able? Can we put the sacrifice, if we had to, like our brethren of the past? Dear Brother John spoke against the system of the priesthood, the church hierarchy, the indulgences, the confession, the penance, veneration of images, and as we already mentioned, against that blasphemous doctrine of the Mass. Why was it so blasphemous? If somebody's child was hit in front of a car and bloodied up all over the road, and it was on a video camera, Do you think that they would want to see that replayed over and over every Sunday? That's what happens with the Mass. The Mass, of course, takes the sacrifice of Christ, and according to the doctrine of transubstantiation, trans across substance, the substance of Jesus Christ, that wafer becomes his literal flesh. And the wine becomes his literal blood. And he has sacrificed over and over and over and over again to God. That was a one-time sacrifice. And to do it over and over and over again was blasphemous, was a disdain in the Father's eyes, one of which he does not take lightly. Would you, if somebody was replaying this over and over about your son? Additionally, John Wycliffe proclaimed the biblical doctrine of justification by faith and boldly proclaimed the Pope to be the Antichrist. In fact, all the major reformers declared the Pope to be the Antichrist. We look at it as a system. But even in my Bible, in my old King James Bible that I have, well, right here, right in the front, it talks about that system, that man of sin. And the King James is pointing to the Catholic Church. But try to find it in today's versions that are put out. He became, John Wycliffe, one of the grandest and boldest of the reformers, highly admired at home and abroad, but vehemently hated by the apostate church, there's the stench, and all of her adherents. For this faithful testimony, he was styled the morning star of the Reformation. So again, in review, why do we believe that John Wycliffe, and I say Wycliffe out of habit, I think the better pronunciation is Wycliffe, okay? So I apologize for that, but some habits are hard to break, so I'll probably be still saying Wycliffe, even though I know it's Wycliffe. I'm going to go over this one more time because this is an important point as we paint this portrait of our dear, courageous brother, John Wycliffe. He publicly expressed the practiced abuses of the papacy, publicly, very boldly, and with very much of an opposition. He criticized their interference in secular affairs of state. He translated the Bible into English so thousands and thousands could read it. He proclaimed the Bible to be the sole guide of Christian faith. Wycliffe challenged the doctrine of transubstantiation, as we mentioned, with numerous tracts and lectures. He defended vehemently the all-important doctrine of the ransom. He was a well-known figure in the ecclesiastical heavens and really stood out proclaiming biblical truths. I believe, and maybe you would agree after researching more, that our dear brother Jordan John Wycliffe really fit the characteristics of one who would be the fifth angel, the star that fell from the ecclesiastical heavens. And of course, losing your job isn't easy either, is it? As a result, Wycliffe lost his influential position at Oxford University, so he's out of work. And of course, he fell from the graces of the papacy. And they said things like this about him, and they promulgated it. Shun and avoid him as he would avoid anybody should shun and avoid him as he would avoid a serpent putting forth pestiferous poison. That kind of remark was made by the Archbishop of Canterbury. So Wycliffe was flying in the midst of the spiritual realm. Why in the midst? Because they had downgraded him from his office to serve, in a university role and so on. But he was very boldly and courageously proclaiming the truth against papacy. What did he bear as far as that sacrifice? He was unbearably persecuted and threatened by the apostate church, the papacy, and the Archbishop of Canterbury. As we read before about the Archbishop, but he also, again, lost his influential position. And not only that, so I think it was like 40 years later, he was hated so much by that apostate system, the papacy had his bones dug up, burned his ashes, and scattered them into the river. Can you imagine hating somebody that much? I think he did some damage as far as the doctrinal errors that were presented. For somebody to hate you that much, that 40 years later or whatever it was, they dig your bones up, burn you, and take your ashes and scatter them into the river, they wanted everything destroyed about him they could possibly do that. Now, I challenge you to find something similar, anything about Brother Russell in a Bible bookstore that's positive. In a symbolic sense, didn't they dig his body up, burn him into ashes, and scatter his name in any way they could into a river to get rid of that name? Or, of course, the adversary did a wonderful job to try to misrepresent him and who he was in a variety of ways. And so similarly, we see, even though people can't get away with digging up your body today and burning it, you know, into ashes, they have other ways of doing it. Let's see here. Press the red button. From Brother Charles Redeker's book, we really appreciate his services to the friends as well. The Seven Churches of Revelation. Wycliffe was noted for his exemplary purity of life, his zeal for biblical truth. You know, zeal is really important, isn't it? Remember on that Atonement Day sacrifice, who had more fat on it? It was the bullock, right? And that represented who? Christ Jesus, right? So he had a tremendous amount of zeal represented in that fat. Of course, we're pretty lean in comparison, but I guess in a spiritual sense, the Lord wants to fatten us up. He wants us to be more zealous. He wants to see that, because when you burn fat, it's kind of a sweet smell, isn't it? And that to him is a sweet smell, when we burn up with zeal for him. So, John Wycliffe's continual reference to the Scriptures earned him the honorary title of the Evangelical Doctor. His translation of the Bible into English is of special note, and it was the only one such version available for 150 years. Now imagine, the Bible was in a dead language. Why was it in a dead language? Well, the Catholic Church could control it that way. If you put it into a dead language, like the Latin, Vulgate or whatever, people can't read it, so who's got control of what it says and what it means? The Catholic Church. And so that way, for, you know, some basically 1,000 years from the time of Constantine all the way until this time when John Wycliffe was on the scene, the Catholic Church was more and more controlling things, right? I mean, it started with Constantine as far as a lot of the huge changes that took place, but they eventually got the power in their side of the court where they had complete control over it. And if you wanted, people were ignorant, they couldn't hardly read anyways. Now we control everything. We control what you believe and what you do and what the Word of God says. Well, John Wycliffe changed that, didn't he? That was huge, to be able to read the Bible. But even though he was an early herald of the Reformation, he was too far ahead of his time to break the power of Rome. In my estimation of the matter, he certainly seemed to have tilled up the soil, though, didn't he? And planted the seeds of truth for the Reformation introduced in 1517. Sorry for my old-fashioned way of reading these notes. When I get better, I'll probably have it on my slides here on the machine. Wycliffe's followers were styled the Lollards. They had a sacrifice to give too, who were very bold and courageous in their criticisms of the papacy as well. And the Dark Age creedal vomit that the Catholic Church was giving, they were attacking this vehemently. They viciously attacked the creeds that had supplanted truth. And as a consequence, what happened to them? Well, they were cruelly mistreated. That's the way they were rewarded for their efforts. Present your bodies, sometimes a literal sacrifice unto the Lord. They were methodically persecuted and almost to extinction. But miraculously, John Wycliffe escaped a martyr's and had a martyr's death and died peacefully. They couldn't get to him, just like Martin Luther. The Lord said, you're not going to have that man. He's very special to me, and I'm going to have him die a natural death, because you're not going to have that satisfaction. So I think John Wycliffe died of a heart attack, if I'm not mistaken, at the age of 64 in 1384. Well, I want to go back here. One dear brother said one time, and I know this dear brother over here, Brother Ken Rawson, was very close to him, Brother Gene Burns, and a very dear friend. I know he must miss him very much, because he was a very special brother. To not only Brother Ken, but to so many of us that learned at his feet and can still hear him today. But I recall many words that he taught me as he mentored me and many of you listening to him. And I can still see him because he'd get up on the balls of his feet when he would say certain things, right? The truth is everything to live for and everything to die for. And certainly these Lollards practiced that and many others it cost them their life. With some 200 pamphlets and lectures, Wycliffe's writings even reached into Bohemia, where they caught the attention of John Huss, who spoke openly against the indulgences and priestly abuses. In 1409, Pope Alexander V ordered destruction of all of Wycliffe's writings. Then in 1415, the Council of Constance condemned Wycliffe and subsequently, as we mentioned, dug up his bones, burned them, and threw the ashes into the river called Swift. Even though Wycliffe had died, been buried, exhumed, and his bones burned to ashes, his writings also influenced and continued to influence the ecclesiastical world and plagued the Romish Church, right up until the Reformation period begins. Incidentally, John Huss was subsequently consigned by the apostate church to be burned at the stake as well. That's the way they took care of their enemies. I now invite you to the intriguing passage of symbolic imagery in the ninth chapter of Revelation. But before that, we want to read this scripture as well. Revelation 8:13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels that are yet to sound." What are these three woes? Or shall I say, who are they? Revelation 6:1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see." Now, I would suggest each of these four beasts, which really means a live thing in the Greek, may represent the four attributes of God. Just a suggestion: wisdom, justice, love, and power. The symbolic declination or deterioration of the doctrines and conditions of the Gospel Age Church by this time preceded the Reformation, but here we're going to see a deterioration of these four horses that preceded John Wycliffe's time and how things digressed with the power that the Catholic system had set up with men who wanted to have those power positions to rule. So, 6:1 again. Let me read that. I know we're going to go to 6:2. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse." Now, horse is usually doctrine, right? So white is pure. So there was a time we started off with a pure white doctrine. And incidentally, in Revelation 19, we'll see that white horse emerge again during our time. "And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." And so we don't have time to get into all of this, but it's interesting study. 6:3. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see." 6:4. "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now again, you might want, basically one of these, one of the main reasons of this talk is to stimulate you to go back and study these things. And I particularly found not only Brother Russell's writings, of course, but Brother Jean's and Brother David Duran's particularly helpful. It made a lot of sense to me. And I also appreciated Brother Chaloux's gave a lot of wonderful historical facts and good suggestions, too, that helped us in our understanding. "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." I think this is trying to show how hard it was to find truth during as these stages deteriorated in the church's history. Okay, the oil and the wine, I think, possibly suggests the oil. What would that be? The Holy Spirit. They couldn't touch that. The wine, maybe symbolizing the efficacy of blood, or at least appreciation of the blood of Christ in some way as being a main part of our Christian faith. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth beast say, come and see. And of course, this was an artist's rendition of this, but basically what we were showing is how the church started off, right, and it continued to deteriorate till you get this pale, anemic horse, right? And then after this total deterioration of the church through those first four stages, now enters a scene of John Wycliffe and the Lollards and a few scorpions in there that we'll get into. Revelation 6:8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with a sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now, try to keep in mind that virtually everything, or a great deal of Revelation, is in symbolic language. So, just because you read death, it may not be death like you would think of it, or beast, and so forth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And we went over this about the three woes. Now, again, I would suggest that these three woes of the three messages to Babylon were these three right here. John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and Charles T. Russell. They were the three woes that were going to bring a package of fiery judgment, so to speak, and bring out truths that had been lost in the Dark Ages. And this was going to slam the apostate church right in the face, and they weren't going to like it. But God is sending these three woes to say, whoa, 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 almost like you're pulling reins back on a team of horses, you know, because the deterioration was so bad by the time you got to Sardis. And now he was going to send these messengers to bring these three woes, these packages of judgments and of enlightenment of truth to help bring and revive back the church along the lines of what the Morning Star of the Reformation did and Martin Luther and Charles T. Russell. And so we also see in this, get ahead of myself here, we also see in this how things progressed, but again, the apostate church was the target, and she had done a lot of damage, this Jezebel, symbolic Jezebel that the Bible had mentioned. Let's see. Sorry. Let me continue. Now let's take a brief overview of the highly symbolic and confusing passage of Scripture found in Revelation 9:1, and hopefully this will be helpful to you. I'll try to stay with my slides as best I can. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the keys of the bottomless pit. Now we start looking at maybe where some of our titles coming from. Now who is the fifth angel that was sounding with proclamations of dispensational truth, and what are the keys of the bottomless pit? Well, I think we already have an idea of who that was, or could be. I think, again, suggests John Wycliffe. Papacy had tarnished God's reputation with horrible doctrinal reflections, and Wycliffe boldly defended God's character. What might a bottomless pit represent? Well, if you were falling down one of these bottomless pits, you might feel rather powerless to move, right? I mean, just picture right now, you're falling down a bottomless pit. You would kind of feel powerless, right? I think that's at least one of the ideas here. That is what I believe. Let me go back. That is what I believe is suggested. And the true scriptural doctrines reflecting God's true character had been put into a powerless condition because of the apostate church. Wycliffe opened up with the keys these long-lost doctrines by writing, preaching, and translated the Bible into English when the Vatican put it into a dead language that they only had power to interpret. Revelation 9:2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Smoke in a house on fire causes what? Causes confusion of direction, right? And the truths that Wycliffe was bringing out created confusion to the Christians at that time, because What Wycliffe was preaching and what the Catholic Church were teaching made them confused as to what was truth. Does that make sense? Controversies resulted. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Brother Lovell Loomis said one time, how darkness increases when those in error come in contact with the truth. Good statement. Whose sun was being darkened? The nominal church's gospel light, their gospel light, what they were saying was the gospel, was darkened. But tell me this. The churches talk about the good news of the gospel, right? And gospel means what? They say good news. Well, tell me truthfully, how good is the news that if you don't believe in Christ now, you're going to burn in hell forever? And if you live 70 years and died, you don't just spend 70 years there in hell, you get to spend eternity. Good news. Not to me it isn't. Not to a majority of the human race it is, because the majority of the human race would end up in that bad place with flames, burning forever. Of course, if Satan is going to be destroyed, like it says in Hebrews 6, who's going to keep the fires burning? A God of love? I don't think so. Not good news to us, right? The nominal church's gospel light was darkened. False doctrines of supposed gospel light were darkened by the penetrating questions Wycliffe asked, challenging what this system had counterfeited to be the gospel sunlight. Revelation 9:3. And there came out of the smoke, out of the confusion of the doctrinal issues, locusts upon the earth. And unto them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now think about that. Out of the smoke Wycliffe created came these irresistible army of powerful preachers who had a stinging, scorpion-like message that invaded and hurt the world of established religion. That's what the scorpions were, symbolically, we would suggest. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. You know, what wonderful confusion was created, the result of which created many followers, right? These symbolic locusts that continued challenging the professions of faith or the symbolic leaves that the apostate church pretended to have. These locusts came out of the smoke. That's what resulted. The Lollards came forth with zealous proclamations of stinging truths, invading the world of established religion. That's what they did. That's why the Bible symbolically portrays them and those who followed the writings of this fifth messenger as scorpions. It was such a strong sting. And incidentally, in that tail are two little points that maybe they'll represent the Old New Testament. I don't know. But I think that was a suggestion in Brother Frank's book. Interesting thought. Revelation 9:4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. In other words, aim at the apostates, right? That's what it was talking about. But these locusts were commanded to not only hurt those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads, and they should not kill or destroy as Christians or bring them into a Protestant organization yet. This was for a future time, a time with Martin Luther and the 95 Theses and that which resulted. So you can kill somebody, so to speak, by killing them to an organization. But they didn't have any place to go. So God did not want them killed as Christians. So we have those who were represented in the grass of the earth, you know. But grass is a living thing, right? And we have the trees, right? They have leaves, green. People with spiritual vitality. That was the idea. But they weren't to hurt them. Revelation 9:5. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Based on the biblical day for a year principle, we have 5 months, times 30 days in a month equals 150 days, which equal 150 years. Does that add up to you? So the Sardis period was 150 years and brought us to the Reformation or sixth period of the church. So if you added your time back, in fact, go back, if you want to do it backwards, and go back in time from, let's say, I think around 1517, right in there, you'll come right to the time of John Wycliffe. The apostate church was continually stung by the movement that Wycliffe and his followers had started. Again, taking a look at this, you know, this whole idea here. Martin Luther challenged the papacy with the 95 Theses, right, October 31st, 1517. Now, if you subtract 150 years from that, you come out to 1367, the era of the fifth messenger, namely Brother Wycliffe. Add up the clues. It certainly seems to point to our Brother John Wycliffe. What a wonderful, sacrificing brother he was. Revelation 9, 6 and 7. In those days, people will seek death, symbolical separation from papacy, and will in no way find it. In other words, the mechanism for the Reformation was not yet in place. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. In other words, they knew that there was errors there, and there was things that were misrepresented in God's word, but they had no place to go yet. The Reformation hadn't come along. So they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shapes of the locust were like horses prepared for war. Wycliffe's followers were at war. They were challenging the papacy. And, you know, when you did that again, you challenged it at your life. Because you knew going into it and the challenges you would have and the confrontations you would have could mean that you would end up being burned alive at the stake. There's somebody who really has a faith like our Lord and Master Christ Jesus. On their heads were something like golden crowns, it says in this chapter. Which crowns would symbolize what? Perhaps divine authority of Scripture. So they had golden crowns that gave them divine authority because they had the truth. And they were moved by that and by the Holy Spirit that they had. And their faces were like people's faces. What does that mean? Maybe symbolically love, right? We have love pictured in, I believe it is, Ecclesiastes. No, not Ecclesiastes. What is it, Brother Russ? With the four faces? Thank you. Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel, the four faces, and one of those, the face of a man, we think symbolizes the face of love. So they attested God's love versus the vengeance and fear papacy promoted. So they had love. They offered love. We have the real good news, right? I mean, what better news could you have? You could have 100 ministers and priests here and challenge any of them to give, bottom line, in their theology, a plan that offers more love for humanity with a more fair shake as to the results of God's plan. And the results would be that you would have a world return to an almost utopian condition, if not utopian, where universal love and peace would rule on the earth through Christ and His church, and virtually most all of mankind would be saved. So when the angels came and Christ was born and they said, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, when have we ever had peace on earth? There's the peace. When the Abrahamic promise, the seed of the Abrahamic promise, would bless all the families of the earth. And they would be restored mentally, morally, physically, to everything God had always intended for them to have. Tell me there's a better plan than that. Bottom line. And I'll challenge any of those 100 ministers or priests by the power and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ to give us a more fair, loving plan for man than what we believe. Hands down, there is none, is there? Revelation 9, 8 and 10. And they had hair like women's hair. Women, that is a symbol too, right? A woman of the church. Symbolic of spiritual strength as Samson's hair. And their teeth were like those of lions. Strong's says criticisms of papacy, doctrinal errors. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, right? We say something is like strong as iron. Strong defense of righteousness. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots or of many horses rushing to war. Now, I don't know if many of you know this, but sound is vibration, right? And the vibration of the Old and New Testament enlightenments travels swiftly across Europe, because sound travels faster through land than it does through air or water. Did you know that? So with the sound of chariots, you can imagine the rumbling of chariot wheels on ground, right? And I think the symbology here is that that vibration that was set up by those horses and chariot wheels rumbled quickly over the land across Europe, because it travels faster through the land than it does through air or water. They have tails like scorpions and stings on their tails. Painful criticism, that is, that lingered on throughout and to the end of the Sardis period, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. We're running out of time here, right, Brother Tim? Okay. All right. So they had definitely, they came across as scorpion-like in their proclamations of truth and criticisms. And they had a king, notice, a king over them. We suggest Wycliffe was that king, who took a leadership role in the movement of the Lollards and so on, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So where do we get our title? King. And it says, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. We believe Wycliffe fit that definition of king of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which we understand Wycliffe was the destroyer of papal lies, which is the meaning of Abaddon and Apollyon, namely destroyer. So notice also it was in the Greek and the Hebrew. Well, what did he do? He took the dead language of the Vatican and he took it out of that and put it into the English so all could understand, so to speak, and he took the Old and New Testament both, which this is put into the form Abaddon and Apollyon. One is Greek and one is Hebrew, both meaning destroyer. And so what he did was destroy the lies by bringing out the truth for everybody to have available, namely the addition of the King James, not the King James, but the English version of the Old and New Testament. Wycliffe used the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament and destroyed papal errors in part by translating the Old Testament and New Testament into English so the common man could read the truth in the Bible. One woe is past, and behold, there cometh two more woes thereafter. Revelation 9:12. Dear brethren, in conclusion, God be praised for the King of the bottomless pit. His critically important work, his heroic sacrifice, his unflinching loyalty to the truth and those who learn from his example. Certainly we could say, as our text is here, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Did John Wycliffe lay down his life for the brethren? Did he lay it down for our Lord and Master Jesus Christ and for the Heavenly Father and for all of us who followed by bringing out these truths against such great opposition? Certainly he's a portrait of the sacrifice, Brother Mark, that we lay on the altar, of the sacrifice of being expended with our Lord when we drink that cup and we share in expending out our life on behalf of the truth. Not only serving the brethren, but if the time come ahead where the Lord asks us to do more, can we be as brave and faithful as our dear brother John Wycliffe and the Lollards that followed? His courageous loyalty to God, his zealous sacrifice with his Master Christ Jesus, his defense of God's character in Scripture. Indeed, our dear brother John Wycliffe, I highly suggest to you, was the morning star of the Reformation and the King of the bottomless pit. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, Brother Larry. We certainly appreciated that, and much opportunity for studying it. And you've encouraged us to do that and whet our appetite. And certainly the principles laid down of carrying out our sacrifice, and will we do that under the circumstance, whatever circumstances the Lord sees fit to bring us through. Certainly a great encouragement as well. Thank you for building upon Brother Mark's discourse there this morning and continuing on.